Lately, I have needed to obtain some references or some recommendations. By the way, if you're listening on the internet, we just read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 6. And our passage today includes the first six verses of 2 Corinthians 3, if we can get that far. But lately, I've been needing to obtain some references or some recommendations, and some of you actually were asked to do a couple of these for me and for Carmen as well, I believe. And I believe in all my years of ministry, I have been asked numerous times to help others in this very same way, to give a recommendation letter or something in of the sorts, be it teens as they apply for jobs or for school. Or other pastors sometimes request that of me, or even some of you in various capacities as you've needed that have requested. You see, a letter of recommendation is sort of a way of vouching for someone or introducing someone to others who do not know that person very well, or maybe not at all. Now, if you know someone well, you typically would not ask for a letter of recommendation from them when they come to do something for you. For example, when I go out to Wildwood Chapel to preach, you all don't send a letter out there with me, right? To vouch for my competence to minister that morning in the worship service. In the same way, when Dwayne comes here, he doesn't ask for a letter from the folks out there, and you don't ask him to present a letter that credentials him to serve us that morning. And I ask why. Well, because we know him, we trust him, they know me. We have confidence in his ability to minister the gospel to us and to be used as an instrument of God's grace in that particular day in our midst. Well, that was not the case in Corinth for Paul at this particular time. In fact, I learned this week that in the history of the church, by AD 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, most bishops and pastors of the church were required by the church hierarchical structure to carry some sort of credentials authenticating them as true ministers of the church before they ministered in whatever town they were sent. These letters served actually two functions, one admirable and one not so admirable, we would say. The first one, they tended to keep the doctrine of the church safe. At least they served to weed out false teachers, if the letters, of course, were used correctly, right, by those that were actually authentic. Secondly, however, this was a way in which the church and the civil government as well, who was also involved in these types of decisions, it was a way for them to control who were ministers and missionaries in the church, whether they were actually spiritually qualified or not, right? It was one of those, at this point in church history and going into the Middle Ages, there was always a battle of control between the ecclesiastical and the civil authorities. And the one who vouched for the ministers and for the bishops, by the way, the bishops sort of served as pastors back then, the one who vouched for them, well, that was the one who would, what, consolidate his support, his base, his power base, we might say. So that was the not-so-good aspect of those letters as the church history progressed. And in a sense, you actually kind of see that similarity here in Corinth with Paul. His detractors were already wanting some sort of letter to recommend him. Anyway, as Paul begins to describe the glorious ministry to which God had called him among the Corinthians, we saw last week it involved a very weighty task, right? He proclaimed the gospel to both those who would hear and respond and to those who would reject the message. But as Paul begins to describe that ministry, he asks that question at the end of verse 16 of chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, he's proclaiming the gospel. He himself and his message are being used to really in a sense, not fix forever, only God has done that, but fix at least temporarily the ones who are being saved, right? And the ones who are perishing, those who heed and those who do not. That's a high calling, a very high task. Who's sufficient for these things? And as Paul becomes this willing captive of Christ in this triumphal parade of the gospel, his life and his message then are used as instruments of salvation and as instruments of leaving someone, at least for a time, as objects of reprobation, basically. Think about that for a moment. Say that you were asked to be the Grand Marshal in the Holland Happenings Parade in a year or two. And in April, you're taken captive and into that convertible, right? Riding in the parade. And you just happen to have a loudspeaker with you as you ride along. And you have this fantastic opportunity. In fact, they maybe even ask you. They wouldn't, but let's say. To proclaim the gospel message as you go along the parade route. However, it dawns on you that as you're proclaiming the gospel along the parade route, some are being saved and gaining eternal life by their response to that message. Others, to this very same message, remain in the state of being perishing ones. They do not come to believe, and in fact, they continue to be held culpable for their sin and their rejection of the sweet fragrance of the gospel of Christ. Now, to this latter group, it is a message that turns them off, right? It's a message which they turn up their noses at. It's a putrid sort of smell to the ones already dying. But to those being granted life through Christ by the Holy Spirit, that message suddenly rings in their ears. It makes their hearts beat a little faster. They never forget the sweet aroma of that day as long as they live. Even if in that case it's just, you know, the corn dog stand, you know, back behind them or whatever. It's just indelibly imprinted on them. That sweet smell. Now, folks, if we were asked to be the Grand Marshal in this parade, knowing this was our task, this was our responsibility, and this would be the outcome, that God would use us as this double-edged instrument, we would be crazy to think that we were in anywhere prepared for that type of task as Christians, right? Well, in verse 2:17, at the end of chapter 2, Paul hints at the fact that, yes, he actually is sufficient to do that task, to be the one to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to be used in that way. So for different reasons, besides the fact that his opponents didn't really see his message as all that weighty or all that important, but for different reasons, this small group of opponents in Corinth heard Paul hint at this ability to perform this task. Although in verse 17, you see he qualifies that ability already, right? Which he's going to do even more so today. He qualifies it and he says he only does that task. He only utters the gospel, carries out that task with pure motives, right? With sincerity, purity of motive. He only speaks what is appropriate for one who is speaking in Christ or in union with Christ or in the cause of Christ. He only speaks because he's commissioned, sent by God. And in fact, when he does proclaim the gospel, he knows he's doing so in the sight of God. So if his motives aren't pure, it'll show up right away, right? So he's already qualifying the way in which he's qualified for that weighty task. Yet when he says that in verse 17, it got him into trouble again, or at least it appears, because he begins to again, immediately qualify his statement in verse 1. It's almost like the Corinthians are saying, or at least the detractors in Corinth are saying, Paul, how dare you come here to Corinth without a letter of recommendation just saying you can do this on your own, without credentials, without letters behind your name like MDiv or THM or PhD or DR or Reverend or Reverend Doctor or Most Reverend Doctor. You ever know those guys? And the African Methodist Episcopal Church has Reverend Doctors and Most Reverend Doctors. How dare you think of ministering before us on those terms, on your terms, Paul? That just does not fit our terms or our cultural expectations. You need outside verification. So today we'll learn that the heart of ministering to others is to be totally dependent upon the heart-transforming power of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. So that our confidence and our competence in ministry rests in God alone. The heart of ministering, excuse the pun there, I used it intentionally. The bottom line of ministering to others is total dependence on the heart-transforming power of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes teenagers get in trouble. If they're incessantly in trouble with the law, particularly, sometimes they're sent, or they used to be in my days, they used to be sent to reform school. Excuse me. Now, reform school is meant to challenge a teenager and to change him, at least from the outside, right? To get him to the point where he conforms to societal norms, stops breaking the law. However, when you or I think of ministering to the world around us, don't use reform school as a model of ministry, okay? I prefer to call the ministry of the gospel a trip to transform school. We can superimpose rules and regulations upon someone all day long, and there's nothing inherently wrong with this activity for the good of society. In fact, that's one of the uses of the law, the first use of the law, to restrain evil. But we can do this for the kids in reform school, and some will comply externally for a while, or even go as far as turning their lives around in society's eyes at least, but others will just stay in trouble constantly. You see, they do not really have the ability or the strength or the motive or the power to even want to comply with the rules of life. However, when one enters the school of transformation, the change comes from the inside out, correct? And I'm actually preaching this passage a little bit before we look at it line by line. When any of you come to speak with me about a situation in your life or situations in your life, and you're trying to make a decision about doing the right thing in a certain circumstance, you fill in the blank. Believe it or not, and I'm not saying this to downplay this, because I am interested in the details and the specifics if you want me to be, and you want me to enter into those. But believe it or not, I'm less interested in the specific case or the specific decision as I am in the way in which you come to that decision. And I wonder to ask you, do you know why that's the case? Well, it's because you will be asked to make thousands upon thousands upon thousands of moral decisions in your lifetime. And the way in which I know you will do what is right in God's eyes down the road, according to the law of God, the way I know you will do it in those future times is that you have God's desires, His laws, His glory, etched upon the very place in your life from where everything flows. And that is in your hearts, which includes your whole being. We might say your moral consciousness, your reason, your mind, your thoughts. That is what the heart entails, right? They all reside in that place. So when this place is transformed, listen, when that place is transformed, you will begin living life according to the school of transformation, right? Not according to the school of reformation. Okay? Now, essentially, that's a very long way to get at the heart of the message today, which Paul is trying to get across to us and to the Corinthians. He says this, I'm confident and I'm competent for the weighty ministry of the gospel as one of its emissaries, because I know I am relying upon the transforming power of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit to work upon your hearts. This is how ministry works these days, folks, Paul goes on to say, and if I could paraphrase. Now that Christ has come to accomplish the Father's will, now that we are after Christ, now that we're in the new covenant, now that it's been instituted by Christ, we're now ministering in a new time with a source. By the way, the source is not new. There's always been a Holy Spirit. He's divine, third person of the Trinity. But it's now fulfilling. He's now fulfilling what used to be called the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is this new arrangement which God has made in Christ by His Holy Spirit with His people to give added power, to give strength, to give a willing motive and a heart to obey the Lord. Folks, let me ask you something, one thing today. And if I had a theme, I was thinking about this, all the 12 plus years we've been here. If I had a theme for all those years that sort of runs through my heart almost every week that I study and get up here to speak to you, to teach, it would be this. And it's not a reprimand here, it's just stated in an imperative, okay? Don't come to Christ by faith and then live for Christ by trying to live up to His standard on your own power and strength, okay? Don't come to Him by faith and then try to live for Him in your own power and strength. Not that any of us would ever be caught doing that, right? I mean, we're ever joyful about our justification, and then we want to begin working ourselves into some frenzy because somehow we now, as we continue to live as Christians, we just want to seem to live up to God's standards. So we tend to start in the school of transformation, and then we transfer back to the school of reformation. None of us would ever do that, right? Wrong. This is a constant battle for us as believers, to apply the gospel to the entirety of our salvation. Now, as we move through these verses today, understand two things sort of as background. One, Paul begins bringing up a theme, and I'm going to call it a redemptive historical theme. And what I mean by that, he's just simply saying, time is moving on, folks. You're the Corinthians living in 50-something A.D. after 30-something A.D., which is when Christ came and after He sent His Spirit. Not that the Spirit wasn't there before, right? But the time is moving on. So there's something of a glory of the new covenant because it appears that time is moving on. And Paul is making this redemptive historical argument about the glories of the new covenant because it appears also there's this small group that he's dealing with that are his detractors. They have some Judaizing tendencies. When I say that, do you know what I mean? It's not quite like the Galatians that say, you know, you're circumcised or you can't be a believer, right? That was what he was dealing with in Galatians. Those were full on what? Judaizers, Jewish, you have to be a Jew to be a Christian kind of folks, right? These are more Greek folks, but they have this Judaizing influence along with, mixed in with this cultural hodgepodge that we see in Corinth regarding power and prestige and rhetoric and how they always, always, always look at ministry and they look at it and they judge it based on these kind of what flimsy external standards that they've set up based on their culture. And Paul is trying to get them away from that kind of thing, get them away from that works righteousness that's creeped in and the Judaizing this, and get them away from this false sort of way to look at the ministry, base it on their cultural norms. He wants to give them the right standard at which to base ministry. It's a letter about proper philosophy of ministry. So that's the first thing. Secondly, however, realize that Paul is dealing with just one aspect of the Old Covenant in this section. In fact, some people have read 2 Corinthians 3 and they've gone off and they basically thrown out the whole baby with the bathwater, right? They just threw out the whole Old Covenant. Don't do that. He's just dealing with one aspect of the Old Covenant here and comparing it to the glorious ministry of the New Covenant. Paul is dealing with the aspect of the Old Covenant which brings death. How does the Old Covenant bring death? We stand before the law of God, right? Before the letter, written upon stones, the Ten Commandments. And as long as our hearts are still stony and hard and remained untransformed by the gospel, we can only stand before God condemned, right? Spiritually, physically, eternally. The letter kills, verse 6, right? And that's how it kills. It brings death. There's another place in Leviticus that say, do these things and you shall live. So he's just dealing with one aspect of the Old Covenant. However, we know that not all who lived under the Old Covenant died in their sin, correct? If the letter kills and that's all they had, it certainly there wouldn't have been any believers at all. Those who came to the temple looking at their sacrifice through the eyes of faith and the promises of God to one day bring that once for all perfect sacrifice whose name they didn't know, they were saved. Just as we are saved, but they were looking at the type, the shadow. We look at the real thing. We just celebrated the real thing. Don't look at our passage today, in other words, and throw the Old Covenant out completely as being worthless, okay? Even Paul says in Romans, it's righteous and holy and good. Look at the relationship between the two covenants more in terms of how God now relates to his people. And look at the time aspects of the covenant. In other words, now that Christ has come, the old covenant is fulfilled, not replaced, okay? But it's fulfilled in the new covenant. There are areas of the new covenant that are new, that are better. In fact, it's that ministry of the Holy Spirit which is much more pervasive in the people of God in the new covenant that Paul is alluding to here. It's also the area of the new covenant which provides added motive and power for obedience of God's law. The letter kills. Why? Because we can't do the law of God. The Spirit, however, gives life. Why? Well, because number one, Christ kept the law and the Spirit applies that to our life. But number two, the Spirit gives us the additional power, incentive, and motive to live that life, to put off the old and put on the new. So there's an added power in keeping the law by living under the new covenant. And there's an added aspect of time, a period of time. So when you think about the distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant, don't think about a line that's drawn in the sand, okay, and a big dark line that separates them. Think more of a one sitting on top of the other. The old covenant forms the foundation for the new covenant and is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the new covenant. We might say it like this. There's still a glory in the ministry of the old covenant, and the grace and the love of God is seen there, and there's transformation of those that are repentant and faith-filled, and the sinner is brought to regeneration by the Holy Spirit who's still at work. you know, all of this happens in the Old Covenant. But we've moved on in the period now. The pervasiveness, more of the people of God, the power of the New Covenant is more glorious than the power of the Old Covenant. This is all that we're going to see over the next two to three weeks. And, you know, how could David pray, "Take not your spirit from me," right? When he was pleading his sin with Bathsheba in the Psalms. But he couldn't do that without the fact that there was a spirit present who abided in him, who filled him, who regenerated him, who made him new. So think of the Old Covenant as the being fulfilled by the New Covenant. Even next week we'll see that the Old Covenant was a glorious thing. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't look at Moses' face, its glory, which was being brought to an end or to a completion or to its fulfillment, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So there's this setup between one building on top of the other. Verse 9, for if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in glory. Indeed, it is the case that what once had glory has come to no glory at all in comparative terms, right? I mean, if you have a Maserati, your little Mazda doesn't mean much. For if what was being brought to the end or to its completion came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. There's another P word for you that's important in comparison the Old and the New Covenants as well. It's permanence, its pervasiveness, its permanence, its power that it gives to those who live underneath its administration. So Paul, he'll go on to argue, as we'll see next week, the nature of the New Covenant ministry in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives him the utmost confidence and competence to be a minister in those days after Christ, in those days of the New Covenant in his blood, right? The fact that the Spirit does such a transforming work upon our hearts, this is where our confidence should lie, in order to launch us to be confident and to boldly go, right, where all Christians have gone before us, at least those at the time after Christ, and that's to the heart of the matter. Why do I go home every Sunday? Confident that the Word of God, coupled with the work of the Spirit of God, will transform you and me, all of us, day by day, into the image of the glory of God. Look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Why can I go home with that confidence every day that you will be being transformed by the glory from one glory to another? I'm confident because those of you who have been truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit have hearts that are soft, that are pliable, that are ready to conform to everything you learn, which is the truth of God and the will of God written in the Word of God. That's why. I'm not here to persuade you to be better people. I'm here to persuade you to trust in the much better work of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. I will not twist your arms into conformity. And if I do twist your hearts, I pray it will not be with wrong motives or purely from worldly or human perspectives, but that it would be a spiritual twist from the Holy Spirit who performs that work. And I might add, I can do that, and the Spirit does that in particular, not me. For your hearts will be what? Fleshy. Fleshy. Not fleshly. Fleshy. Malleable. Conformable. Moldable. Pliable. Transformable. Not stony. Not hard. Not breakable. Not immovable. Not obstinate. Not rejectors of the work and the word of God. Well, now that we preach the passage, we should go home. Not exactly. Let's go through real briefly. It won't take us too long. If you bear with me for about 20 to 30 minutes, I think we can. What we have here in this passage in verses 1 through 3 is getting to the heart of commendation in ministry. Getting to the heart of commendation. You could say recommendation, but I just said commendation. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Please remember that 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter for the Apostle Paul. He's defending himself and his ministry before people who should love him and care for him and come to his defense. And they should have a bold, godly confidence in him as he does in them. But at every turn, he must offer a defense, an apologetic of what he says and how he acts before them. So he's sort of making a little bit of a swipe, we might say, at some of the certain ones in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some? Actually, in Greek, it's as certain ones do. Those who put a high degree of emphasis, what do these certain ones do? They put a high degree of emphasis on letters of commendation or on recommendations or introductions. Pretty much as a way to control things, I believe. Some commentators believe that these detractors have begun to produce inauthentic letters in order to hoodwink the Corinthians. Perhaps letters, they say, came from people down in Jerusalem, right? Now, as a side note, letters of commendation are not unusual in the church. And in fact, we heard about AD 451 at Chalcedon and beyond, but we see this in the New Testament, folks. In fact, let me argue that there's a commendation letter, a specific aspect of commendation in this letter that we're studying right now. Turn to chapter 8 for a moment. Chapter 8. Verse 16. This is the giving part of the letter, right? I'm sending Titus to pick up a gift for him to deliver. Thanks be to God who put, verse 16 of chapter 8, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you on his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out the act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. In other words, as we collect the collection. Verse 20, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being ministered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but what also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in the matter, but who is now more earnest than ever because of this great confidence. And as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of their love, of our boasting about you to these men. Here's verse 23 is very key. As for Titus, let me vouch for him. Here's my letter. Here's my recommendation. He's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. Trust him. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Even here, we see this recommendation. By the way, this word commendation that we see in chapter 3, verse 1, it seems to be something that the Corinthians, they had on their minds. It's just something that they seemed to use to hang over Paul's head. In fact, I'm going to give you a little tour real briefly. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by an open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, you want a letter, right, of commendation? Here's how we're going to commend ourselves, Paul says. We're going to speak in the light. We're going to speak openly the truth of the gospel. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. This is a big, big verse, I think, that's part of what's going on in this entire letter. Listen, we're not going to commend ourselves on your grounds, on your basis. I'm going to tell you how we can be commended in ministry. And this is why. So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances. But not about what is in the heart. Huge, folks. This is the issue in Corinth. This is the issue in many of our churches today. This is the issue in our own hearts many times. Chapter 6, verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By letter? No. By how? By suffering, right? By great endurance in afflictions, hardship, calamities. I could read the whole list, but I won't. I think you get the point. You want a commendation? Let me show you my stripes on the back of my arms and legs, he says. Chapter 10. Verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but is the one whom the Lord commends. And finally, in chapter 12, he's having to be ironic or facetious. He's almost like arguing in the end of the book on their own terms, like, oh, you want me to boast? You want me to commend myself? And here in chapter 12, verse 11, I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not all inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. By the way, he had some commendating signs, verse 12, right? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Signs and wonders and mighty works. So he really didn't need a letter. He had these authenticating signs like no one else had had except the apostles, right? So Paul has no need for this type of commendation letter when he comes to Corinth or when he leaves Corinth in order to go someplace else. Actually, the mere thought of the Apostle Paul coming with a letter, hey, I'm qualified to minister to you, the very first one who came to them, by the way, that's kind of absurd. So in verse 1, Paul basically is saying, I'm going to skip the formalities here. I'm going to skip the formalities. This might be a cultural thing for the Corinthians. It may be a thing that they're trying to do to control the situation. But at any rate, I'm skipping these formalities. Now, as I've said, some people commissioned for ministry did find it helpful to have a commendation letter. And we see this quite often, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament. Not only that little hint of one I just showed you in chapter 8, but look at Acts 15. Acts 15. I'll show you two places in Acts where there's specifically a letter is mentioned, and then a couple other places where letters are mentioned. Of course, this is right after the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15, verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose from among men them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. There it is. It was an instruction letter, but it also had a combination. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, since we have heard that some persons have gone out and troubled you with words unsettling in your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good for us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul. Men who risk their lives for the sake of Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, this is a recommendation letter, folks. Before it's a letter of don't eat, you know, meat strangled with the blood in it and whatnot, that they came up with at the council, right? Chapter 18 of Acts, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, only he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, when he wished to go over to Corinth, in other words, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Why? Well, he kind of had to introduce this guy, right? Commend him. I'm going to show you one more place. Actually, write down one. You can read it. Colossians 4:10. You can read it later this week. Colossians 4:10. And now look at 1 Corinthians 16. At the beginning of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, they ask about the collection, right? The collection for the saints in Judea. He gave them a few instructions in verse 1 and 2, and then verse 3, he says this, after they collect it, when I arrive over in Corinth, in other words, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Folks, this is not an unusual thing, okay? Very usual. But the heart of commendation in Paul's ministry does not revolve around some letter written by men, but it goes to the heart of the ones to whom he has ministered. The real heart of commendation in ministry is the heart, Paul is saying. It is your heart. It is your transformed heart. Now, look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You show that you are, or you manifest, you make it known that you are a letter from Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of fleshy hearts. skip the formalities, folks, and see the transformation. See the transformation. Sometimes we labor in ministry for years and we don't apparently see any outward signs of, quote, success in our efforts or fruit of our efforts, right? Sometimes we feel that way, I think. Can I offer one caution about that? Even though Paul is saying in his case here that, hey, look at the fruit of the ministry, of the new covenant ministry I've made among, look at what the Spirit has done for you. Look at how your hearts have been transformed. That's my letter. That's my letter of recommendation. That vouches for me. And that vouches for the ministry of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit through me as an instrument. But be cautious about that, you and I, speaking that way. Number one, sometimes we think we don't see any fruit. We think this way, and in fact, we're not omniscient, right? So we don't know. We don't know always the effects God has brought through our ministry efforts. I don't know who listens to this every week. I do know I've heard some people that have said that they listen to it, and it's borne fruit, but we just don't know. We never see that, right? So we don't always properly evaluate from the outside. However, Paul says that he does not need a written letter because he has living letters to vouch for him, the Corinthians themselves. He carries them around in his heart, and others see that they have been transformed. Others observe their changed lives. So first he says, see the transformation on the outside in verse 2. On the outside, you yourselves are a letter written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Just listen as he says this in 1 Corinthians 9:2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least to you I am, for you are the seal of my apostleship to the Lord. Someone has said this, and let me quote, a consistent Christian life is more powerful than any sermon in the world. Christian lives are the only religious books that some in the world will ever read. So we are employed by God, and our lives form the language that the world reads. Now, in verse 2, you see a little note there. You could say you're a letter of recommendation written on our hearts, meaning him and maybe his co-workers, right? Could be written on your hearts. It's hard to know, but if it's in our hearts, basically what Paul is saying is Paul carries them around in his heart, and then he boasts godly way to others about what God has done to them, right? So everybody can know them and then read them as all over the place, wherever he goes. If it means in your hearts, then basically it says others basically see them up close and personally. They see how they act. They see how they've been transformed in their actions. And they form a commendation letter for the ministry of the gospel. Okay? Now as we move to verse 3, we see it continues the thought of verse 2. You have a period in your text, but actually there's not one. It says, to be read and known by all, being manifested, being shown that you are a letter from Christ. So as everybody reads you and knows you, your outward actions, they understand that Christ was the one who wrote you, who formed you, who was the source of your transformation. Right? He's the one. And by the way, I'm Paul. I'm simply just, it says delivered, but it actually the word is served or ministered by us. I'm just a minister of his transformation that he wrought. And that transformation is written not with ink, which is what? Anybody ever had a piece of paper that they put out in the ink in the storm like we had last night? Would be completely white again after a storm like that. Washed away, impermanent. Your transformation is not written in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on fleshy hearts. Not on hearts that aren't transformed by the Holy Spirit, but on hearts that have been transformed. Now, when we get to verse 3, we begin to see that Paul is thinking here in this chapter about ministry in the light of the coming of Christ, right? In the light of the new covenant. He begins to think about the extraordinary privilege he has to be a minister in the new covenant. You know, versus who ministered in the old covenant? The priest. Think of the difference in his ministry. He begins thinking about the way that the new covenant will be different in its period of time, in its pervasiveness, in its power due to this activity, this historical redemptive activity of the Holy Spirit, which Christ sent upon completing his work. Now, when thinking of this old covenant and new covenant distinction, I know I've been here already today, but you're going to get it again a couple. This is important. Never think of a law and a grace dichotomy. There's a fellow that I love his writing, but he always thinks in this law-grace dichotomy that somehow we don't live under the era of law and they didn't live under the era of grace in the Old Testament. And that's a false dichotomy, actually, okay? People that think that way, strictly there was law and there's now strictly grace. And that's simply not true. Before the law was given to Moses, God said that what? He would be their God and they would be my people. That's a gracious statement that's seen all throughout the Old Testament. He's the one who chose them. I chose you not because you were the best, the brightest, the biggest, because you were a little old nothing of a nation. Grace. 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 Don't think that there's no grace in the Old Testament, folks. It's all over the place. Now, after Jesus came, the embodiment of grace and truth, don't throw out the law. What did Jesus say? Go and do the will of my Father. What's the will of the Father? His mind, his heart, his law. Go and do so, and now you can, actually. So grace and law exist in the New Covenant and the Old Covenant era. We are reformed in our doctrine, not Lutheran in our theology, okay? Those of us that came out of dispensational theology have had this grace-law dichotomy stuck in our minds for so long that it's hard for us to get out of it. Because, you know, dispensational theology comes from the Lutheran stream of theology where there's a much greater, what? Demarcation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Tear that scaffolding down, okay? Read the Old Testament in light of the grace of God, and it will transform your life. Guarantee it. Think in terms of the New Covenant building upon, not replacing the Old Covenant. And it builds upon it, it fulfills it, because time passes by. It is a time, the time of the restoration has come. It builds upon it, for now the power to keep the law is much more acute, for we are keeping the law due to a profound inner transformation. People in the Old Covenant were regenerated. They were made new, but it was an era where continuous sacrifice and restoration of relationship with God was constantly needed, year after year after year. Today in the New Covenant, God lives in us and is with us in a much more profound way, Jesus said. God lived with them then as well, didn't he? Over there, in the temple. Now, right here, his temple. There's a big difference there, folks. However, it's not something brand new, is it? It's something that's been built upon the other. Lastly, transformation of the new covenant is a worldwide, pervasive phenomenon. The Old Covenant people of God were limited in what? To this one little nation. So that's another difference. You see how you can see the differences between the Old Covenant and the New, but yet they build upon one another. So in verse 3, Paul gives a reason that people can so readily see their transformation. It's because the Holy Spirit transformed them on the inside. On the inside. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of stone. Not on tablets of stone, but on fleshy hearts. I want to add another P term. Besides pervasiveness and power and persuasiveness and all of those things, I want to add another P term to distinguish between the people living under the old and the new covenant, and that's, and I think I've said it already, pliability, right? Pliability. Verse 3 emphasizes the softening of our hearts by the Spirit of God. They become pliable and moldable, able to exhibit outwardly and inward the inward transformation that has occurred. And in fact, inward transformation in our hearts will lead to outward, visible, being seen as being transformed. Verse 2, the outside and the inside. Now, if you're thinking about the Old Testament, as I hope you are, in reading verse 3, you should. You should. For Paul was also thinking about the Old Testament, I believe. He was beginning to think of the Old Testament in three areas. I'm going to show you only one, okay, but let me state the other two that I think he's thinking about the Old Testament in. And they're quite obvious. He was thinking about the fact that God was a living God, right? Look at verse 3. You're written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. This case, it was a spirit which was living, Spirit of God living. I think that emphasizes his life-giving nature, right? It's the fact that we are transformed from serving. A lot of times when you see the term the living God, it's in comparison of you used to serve what? Dead gods, idols. Now you serve the ever-living, eternal, everlasting God. So he's thinking of that. Secondly, I think he's thinking about Mount Sinai. In fact, he's got to be. Tablets of stone, right? He's thinking about Mount Sinai and how God was said to write on those tablets of stone by his finger. The finger of God wrote the commandments on those stones. And those stones are objects to decay. Metaphorically speaking, ink fades as well. It's not permanent. So there's a permanence in the new covenant that the old covenant didn't have. In fact, right after Moses got the old tablets of stone, he came down the mountain and they were dancing around the calf and he went, right? They didn't last very long the first time. He had to go back up and get them again. Lastly, he's thinking about the substrate. Does anybody know that term? That's a kind of a chemical term or a chemist term. The substrate, the thing that it's written upon. Stone versus fleshy material or the heart. Stone must be chiseled. Fleshy material is receptive to the writing of the Holy Spirit upon it, to the instructions of the Holy Spirit. So in this third picture, we see the New Covenant passages in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant. We often see these kind of pictures of fleshy hearts that will be made at the time of the Spirit. In fact, I need to show you that. Before I do, turn to Exodus 31 just for a minute, and you'll see, I told you I wasn't going to show you the first two, but there's one I wanted to show you, Exodus 31. I think what we'll do is we'll stop at verse 3 here. We'll finish this up and we'll continue next time. But let me show you Exodus 31, verse 18. Obviously, I believe Paul was thinking of this verse. It says, and he gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. You know, it's funny because those tablets were written by God. They're his will. They're his law. And then we see that he writes those, and as the new covenant is being explained, it's just like he's writing those not on stone anymore, but on this fleshy beating heart, right? That just sucks that ink in or whatever right into its very veins, right? Just shoo, it's ready to accept that. By the way, oftentimes in the Old Testament, we're told to write those things on our hearts, right? I mean, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, Proverbs 3:3, Proverbs 7:3, Psalms 48, all this says to write these things on our hearts. I'm trying, Lord, the Old Covenant believers would say. I'm trying, but every year I have to go to the temple. Guess what? Every minute we go to the Lord now. These things are written upon our hearts. They're written upon the hearts of everybody, even before. But what do we do with them before our transformation, before our regeneration? You know, suppress them. Forget them. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. You all will be familiar with this passage. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. You know, I was gracious to them, in other words. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Verse 34, by the way, I believe is just saying simply that the pervasiveness of this action of the new covenant on the hearts of the believers will be widespread, will be pervasive. It'll be, you know, there won't just be a few people in the covenant community, right? Like in Israel that had the transforming spirit of God that we evidently saw in their lives. This will be, you know, pervasive. Some have used this verse in Reformed Baptist circles to say, you know, all of us in the church should be regenerated, but we don't, that's something we don't know, right? In fact, I've had discussions on this very verse many a time, and I believe actually it looks to a future time as well, that this is something that's happening right now, that this pervasiveness of the new covenant obviously is fulfilled now, right? For Jeremiah, he was looking way ahead. It's been fulfilled at the coming of Christ, but yet its consummation, when all will know, from the least to the greatest, when's that going to be? At the end, when Christ returns, right? So there's a future element in that still as well. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11. I'm going to just read the New Covenant passages before we go home today. Ezekiel 11:17. Excuse me. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and its abominations. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone and their flesh from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes. Look at the, here's the result, right? That they have the power now to walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after the detestable things and the abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. And finally, Ezekiel 36, the last passage, Ezekiel 36. I wanted you to see all three of these. Verse 24. Ezekiel 36:24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. By the way, it's the new covenant is often stated in the return from exile, right? But yet when the return from exile, they knew that that wasn't quite what it was stating. So they had this anticipation to what? Look to Christ. So they were always, you know, the 2nd century, the 4th century, the 3rd century, the 2nd, the 1st century B.C., there was this longing, there's longing to look for the Messiah to come, to actually do this, to carry this out. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give you, your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Let me add one more P to the New Covenant era in contrast with the Old Covenant. Not only are our hearts pliable, not only is there a pervasiveness of the work of the Spirit in the New Covenant, not only is there power to keep the laws and the statutes of God, not only is there a permanence, right, written in the heart, not on stone, not with ink, but let me add one more thing. There is a presence. I will put my spirit within you. Within you. So as we look back, or look forward to verse 3, chapter 3. Paul is basically saying that as people look at our transformation, they see it because we are actually composed by Christ. We are letters written by Christ. We are letters belonging to and coming from Christ. And I, Paul, I'm simply a ministering servant. I'm just the pen. I don't even really write. The Spirit writes. I'm simply the instrument, the pen by which the Spirit uses. Used by God to mediate the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to your life as I minister in the new covenant. Folks, any letter that Christ writes by the Holy Spirit is far, 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 far better than anything we can put on ink and paper as mere men and women. There's a definite, powerful work of the Spirit of God which should be working in all our lives in the new covenant. I'm not talking about, you know, what our charismatic Pentecostal folks would say about how they see that, what I just said. What I'm saying in the power of the Spirit is displayed by the work of Christ in our lives for the glory of God. And it's actually manifested simply in everyday living as transformed believers. The era of wow, folks, is over. Right? That's over. That was for the apostles. The signs of their authentication as proclaimers and as those who wrote down the new covenant. However, the era, the new covenant era, now consists not of the wow, not of the wonders, but simply by those seeing our works and what? Glorifying God. That's it. And how do we get the strength, the power? How is our inheritance spiritually manifested outwardly from the transformation inside? From the work of the Holy Spirit on hearts that are fleshy, that are prepared. So the heart of Paul's commendation and ministry consists of their transformed hearts and lives as he ministers in this new era. What the old covenant said would happen is happening, even as he writes the Corinthians, and the Spirit writes upon their hearts. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day.